Let's now turn to John chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 23 through 26. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor."
We know the lines. He is risen. He is alive. We know these things. And we come together like this each and every Easter. This is the time where the faithful come together, as well as the not so faithful. And we gather in churches around the world on this day. Often in that activity, we would tend to pull that idea out of the mothballs for its once a year public display. We can have the practicus of kind of a blowing off of the dust, kind of a bring it out of the basement storage for this big celebration. Maybe we can gather and have a big sunrise breakfast for the wider community, and maybe we can hang a big banner out front that says, "Join us for Easter service." But why just today? Why is today he is risen? Why is today he's alive? Because for so many of us, we take those principles, and then after this service, we fold it all back up again for storage, like Christmas lights, until the next season arrives. Seems so important at the time, doesn't it? That whole concept of he is risen. Yet in our humanity, we know that we come from a long line of famous and effectual individuals, people who really changed the world, and they're all dead. So I wonder this morning, what difference does it make whether he rose from the dead? And let's face it, that whole principle, that concept, it's kind of a sticky point, isn't it? I mean, when you get together with the neighbors over barbecue. So why don't we just leave that subject alone? After all, it's not a big issue, is it? Wrong. It's a very big issue. You see, Jesus didn't come, if he didn't come back from the dead, we need to realize today that all that we're doing here is worthless. We're all lost. We're all wasting our time on this entirety of this Jesus thing. The Apostle Paul, he put it so succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins." So clearly this morning, the anchor of all that we believe comes from the fact that Jesus came back from the dead. It all comes back to the fact that Jesus is alive and well this morning as we have gathered. If you're getting up there in years as I am, you know that in the past 50 years, we've seen a great deal of change within what we know of as the greater church. And I do use that term loosely this morning. I think what we've seen is a diligent tidying up, if you will, of Christianity to make it more palatable. It's like those recipes, you know, maybe if you bake, and I'm a baker by trade, and you know those recipes for brownies that incorporate black beans or zucchini? Those are vegetables that aren't really on our favorites list, are they? But you know, you had some chocolate and you had some sugar. I mean, who knows, right? Who would really know that it's in there? So many of us then take those principles and we sweep under the rug the biblical aspects that are less than our favorite. Concepts like blood and death, discipline, sexuality, holiness, authority, consistency, sacrifices, service. All these things, we've seen them fade into the distance as the church has marched forward in our age. And really, I can't help but feel like all we have left is kind of a spiritual version of Hello Kitty. It's very nice. Nice Christianity. If you're a student of the Word, student of history, you know that history really provides undeniable evidence that Jesus of Christ of Nazareth lived. That's rarely in debate anymore. That's not the issue. The big question is he still alive? And really, all that really matters is he still alive? Well, certainly Christians do what we did this morning. They come together for worship and they sing and they pray to Jesus as if he is alive. But is that just habit? Is that just tradition, especially here on this Easter? There have been untold millions of individuals that believe Jesus walked on this earth. And again, even secular historians do not argue the fact that there was a one by the name of Jesus. Nay, many of them anyway, or even concurring that he had the hand of God upon him. Often that is also not within debate. But the dividing line when it comes to Jesus is right there. Right where we stand this morning. This is what separates the sheep from the goats, proverbially speaking. Because if he's actually back from the dead alive today, then he's the answer to everything. If he's back from the dead, then he is God. Certainly there are a great number of reasons to believe that Jesus is indeed back from the dead. And moreover, few events, if this is true, has had that more of a profound rolling effect than the life of Jesus Nazareth coming back alive. Let's face it this morning, the power over death, that kind of places you pretty much up front and center when it comes to your claim of deity, right? No other religion makes such a claim for their star player. Muhammad didn't come back alive. Confucius didn't come back alive. Only Jesus. We're the only ones who claim that. And of all the words that have ever been spoken, all the words that have ever echoed down through the ages, down through time, that has actually changed the course of history, none were more than those words spoken by the angel at that empty grave. He's not here. He's risen. That day, everything changed. Not only does that phrase shake the foundations of religion, but it shakes the foundations of culture. It makes them nervous and it makes them run. And it even has greater personal ramifications upon us as individuals, as members of the humanity that we live in today. Because you see, his teachings, his miracles, man, they were great. I don't think anyone's going to deny that. And certainly the things that he taught, they were things and concepts that were worthy to aspire to. But let's face it. Again, if Jesus came back from the dead, that changes everything for me. Paul the Apostle certainly believed it. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus, quote, was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. That's a lot of witnesses, huh? And actually, that's a lot of liability if he was telling a lie. I mean, after all, these folks in that day that he wrote it, they could actually be found and they could be interviewed. So if Paul had made this whole thing up, it'd be an easy thing to call him out on it, wouldn't it? And if they did, and he couldn't back it up, Christianity goes down in flames. That's quite a risk if he was lying. Certainly the apostles believed him to be alive, for they were down to the man, willing themselves to die rather than say the resurrection didn't happen. All they would have had to do is renege. More secular and non-Christian historians have wrote about Jesus Christ than any other single person in human history. You know that? It's no fluke that historians have long focused on this God-man Jesus Christ, because he is the single most influential person of all time. He had more impact upon the world that we live in than did most of the most powerful human beings that we have ever known down through history. Many of these men have come and gone, and they may have dented the world, but really a comparatively little influence compared to Jesus. Among the many irrefutable proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one that even serious non-Christians are forced to contend with. Again, you may know the man's name, Flavius Josephus. He was a first century Jewish historian, absolutely non-religious. And he apparently was an eyewitness to the remarkable fulfillment of what Jesus Christ spoke about in prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now you got to know that secular historians essentially, and I do not believe I'm speaking too high here, they really treat Josephus as almost like a secular Bible when it comes to the history of first century events. None of them will argue with him. So I just wonder what they must think when they find a very clear and explicit testimony here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his writings. This is his writing in the book of Antiquities. He says this, quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named after him are not extinct at this day." I always love that description, the tribe of Christians. Many, if not all of us, can certainly relate to that moment in time, and I know I've had them, and maybe you have too, had those spiritual panic attacks. You ever have a spiritual panic attack? You know, where you suddenly get the thought, what if this Jesus thing isn't real? I mean, What if everything I believe, everything I've committed my life to, what if it's all a fable? And you kind of start to hyperventilate and panic. Have you never had that, or is that just me? And when that happens, though, it isn't the secular historian that talks us down, is it? I don't quick grab my copy of Josephus and read that. That's not what talks me down. It's the remembering, the acknowledgement of, like Josephus, all that we have seen. The miraculous. The unexplainable. The things we have seen in our own lives and those of the people around us. And we are forced to rest in the reality of that supernatural. Because we can't explain it in any other terms, in any other way. And that stark fact there, that reality, and that those kind of profound events do not occur via a dead deity. How should the reality of Christ's resurrection affect us? What should it mean to us? What should it be doing in the practical realm? What does it mean for you and me? Because most of us, on some level or another, we understand the concept about that sin has a price, that it has a penalty. And no doubt, as we were coming to Christ, those of us that are born again here today, we were explained that. We were told that for God to be a just God, there had to be justice. And there had to be a payment. There had to be restitution, if you will. So many of us, we have that. But is that it? I mean, is there more? The Gospel of John, verse 10 of chapter 10, we read, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And it's a great verse. It rolls over you with impact. Clearly, Jesus died and was resurrected to bring us something more, if you will, than just eternal life in heaven. And I'm not dissing that. That's an awesome gift and an awesome impact aspect even of that. But listen, life is more than just a beating heart. It's more than just a sentient spirit. He wanted more for us. I want more. More for us. More for his church. More for his children. So according to Scripture, when Jesus did come back from the dead, he was even more, if you can imagine that, than he was before. For example, at that point, he could mystically pass through walls and doors, even in bodily form. Now, I don't know how many of you go back this far, but I remember the old 1970s TV show, $6 Million Man. Anybody go back that far? Yeah. Apparently, $6 million was a lot of money in those days. That sounds like a pair of tennis shoes now. $6 Million Man, you guys need to go home, Google this, you need to watch this. But this was the opening. Steve Austin. Astronaut, a man barely alive. We can rebuild him. We have the technology. We can make him better than he was before. Better, stronger, faster for $6 million. You see, gang, that echoes in my heart and mind because Jesus, he wants us to share in his death. Cannot miss that fact. And by doing so, by dying to this world and dying to all of its pursuits and its passions, we are able to be as he was, reborn into something better, stronger, and faster. How do we know if that's actually occurred in us? It's a question all of us ask ourselves from time to time. We should ask ourselves that a lot. How do I know that that event has truly and genuinely occurred in me? Because this is for all the marbles, gang. This is for everything. This is for all of eternity. You do not want to make a mistake on this question. This is us sliding all of our chips across the table in one all-in bet. One giant gamble that Jesus is alive and he's the answer to everything. And that he alone is that winning card. But you know what? Even for those of us who call ourselves believers this morning, so many of us just simply don't play it out that way, do we? Rather, so many of us are spending our lives via an endless series of small bets. You know, we lay a couple of our life chips down on one hand, but we're always cautious, aren't we? We always are careful with our reserve, our holdings. I mean, we want to get ahead. No argument there, but we're unwilling to jump without being able to see the bottom. So our lives are never complete. They're never whole. Our faith is forever in flux. So many of us live in this quandary, as I spoke last week, between that bondage in Egypt and that profound blessing in the reality of war, because they go together, in the promised land. We're not in either one. We're just in this vast wasteland in between, wandering around in circles. One of the obvious ways we know Jesus was resurrected was that the grave was empty. All that Rome, all that the world at large had to do to crush Christianity forever was produce a body. You have to know that. Oh, you think? We'll just go and we'll get his body. That's all that had to be, and it would have been over. But it didn't. They didn't, because they couldn't. So I would ask you this morning, is your grave empty? It's a good place to start. John 12 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away. On account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Do you think Lazarus was a great preacher? I don't get the idea he was a great preacher, great evangelist. So how did Lazarus do this? He came back alive. He shook up the world because he came back alive. And the reality is when you see someone come back from the dead, and even if it's a matter of spiritual or dynamically or metaphorically, listen, you come back from the dead, people sit up and take notice, don't they? And I'm not talking about some tacit mental decision to engage in church. Oh, did you hear about Bob? Yeah, he's been going to church. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about buying a couple of $2 tickets on a dog race. You ever do that? You just want to see what'll happen. You buy the $2 tickets. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about pushing all our chips across the table for that one hand, that one all-in bet on Jesus. A total surrender. No holds barred, no going back. Not a series of safe or low-risk decisions, but a live-or-die leap in which there is no turning back. On September 11th, 2001, while terrorists were crashing planes into the World Trade Center in New York, there were a group of people on the hijacked United Flight 93 who stood in the back of the plane and were voting on whether they would take their plane back. You see, for those individuals, they were all in. There was no partial response. They simply decided they were not going to be handed some ultimatum by people who only had their destructive agenda in mind. And how many of us today are being handed that ultimatum by a world that doesn't love you and that doesn't care about you? And because of their actions, as they stormed the cockpit, they no doubt saved thousands of lives. Every one of them died at 580 miles an hour. But in a moment, those people went from average people who would have never heard, never known, to heroes. So I ask you, is there any heroes here today? Is there anyone left that is willing to give up everything? If we want to know somebody's alive, what do you do? I mean, do you shout at them, you know, or are you there? Are you like, no, we know the drill, right? We've seen the TV shows. So what do you, maybe breath sounds, that'd be a good one. A heartbeat. I mean, when we want to know signs of living, though, really living, what do we look for? Because it's not just breath sounds and it's not just a heartbeat. And according to the world, that really living, we know that things like wealth and comfort and fleshly experiences. But true living, if we know what that looks like anymore, is not those things. And even more than that, if somebody could actually come back from the dead, would you expect that person to be the same as he or she was before they passed through that doorway? That you would go, what was it like, man? Verse 24 of our text today says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, I'm an Iowa farm boy. I know what corn can do. You put one little seed in the ground and the stalk grows. A lot of corn. Better than it ever was when it was stuck into the ground. That's what Christ is driving at here. That is what the passage, our text today, is what Paul's driving at. Clearly, what comes after is much greater than what existed before. And again, we're reminded of those words, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Sometimes it's helpful to look into the original. This is one of those situations. The word abundant here in the Greek, the word is perisson, and it means, quote, exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more, a quantity so abundant as to be considered more than what one would expect or anticipate. Wow. So in short, Jesus promises us a life, and please note, here and now, not just in heaven. That's a given. But here and now, better than we ever could imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul spoke about that. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And maybe you have to be my age before you can step back and go, amen to that. The Apostle Paul tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Whoa, because I can imagine, I can ask and think about an awful lot. Above that, he does it by his power, a power that is at work within us if we belong to him, Ephesians 3:20. Now, I need to clarify, certainly Paul isn't talking here about a life on this planet where we all have lavish homes and we all have expensive cars and taking worldwide cruises, more money than we know what to do with. That's not what he's saying. That's an attempt to merge a worldly view of life and a spiritual view of life. And man, of course that's an ongoing problem within the greater church today. Jesus said in Mark 9 and 10 that if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Well, that's a different picture there, isn't it? The Bible tells us that wealth and prestige and position and power, these aren't the world, this isn't God's priorities for us. Clearly, according to Scripture, abundant life doesn't consist of an abundance of material things or seeing all your personal dreams come true. Come on, gang. If that was the case, then Jesus would have been the wealthiest man of all time. And we look in Matthew 8, we see that that is the opposite of is true. So this abundant life that Christ is speaking of here, what the Bible speaks of throughout, especially the New Testament, this is a life that comes post-rebirth. The coming back from the dead, if you will. And it is a life rich in peace, and it's in a life that is rich in purpose. No, we may not be able to walk through walls yet, but we can walk through this world, and we can walk through it with the stuff that money can't buy and the world cannot give, not at any price. Lives abundant in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit of a Holy Spirit-possessed life. Evidence that we are reborn. Evidence that we have come back from the dead. And it is lives that stand in stark contrast to the world. And that's not anything that you don't already know. Lifestyles that possess attributes that are distinctively otherworldly, I would say. Lives that are clearly different. Not necessarily odd or weird. It is for some of you, I know, but not necessarily odd or weird. But certainly different. Different in most every way. 1 Peter 4 speaks of such, saying, of course your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. See, things will be going on in you, and things will be going on through you that should surprise even you. And if you've ever experienced that, my life has been a flood of that. Gang, if you're still like them, perhaps it's because quite simply you are still one of them. I pray that you're not too far gone to look back and acknowledge that if it's a fact. What Jesus did, not only through his life and his teaching, the walking upon this earth, but through his death and certainly through his resurrection, was dramatic and extreme. And I don't think any of us this morning would deny that fact. He was all in. His actions weren't a trifle. He wasn't just dabbling in all this, and neither should our participation in him, and neither is what he is calling us to. You have to know that this morning. Now, I need you to know that if you're not there yet, God's not done with you. He hasn't tossed you aside. The book of Isaiah gives us this great promise. In Isaiah, Scripture tells us that God's hand is stretched out still. His hand is stretched out still. So if you're breathing today, he's still calling you. He's still engaged in your life. But believer, he's calling you to jump even when you can't see the bottom. And the only promise that I can give you today is his promise, and that is that he will hold your hand on the way down. He'll jump with you. So we say, he's alive. This morning we say, he is risen. And I ask you, have you? A stand.